You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Welcome back. Today is going to be at least the last for a little while, these snapshots in the book of Acts. Thanks for coming, by the way. It's been a delight for me to be able to jump back into part of scripture that I spent so much actually of my life from about 2012 to 2019. And when my commentary finally got published, kind of put that aside. I thought I've been in Acts maybe a little bit too long and had some other things, but it's been a delight for me. I don't know what it's been like for you, but it's been good for me to get back into this and remind me a little bit about a big part of my ministry in a small congregation. So I wrote a big book in a small congregation. Maybe I'll write a small one in a big congregation. I always said to my editor, next time I want Philemon instead of Acts, which is the longest book in the New Testament. But today is St. Patrick's Day. I know you can never, you don't really, I'll let you in on a secret today. Underneath all those vestments and underneath his clergy shirt, Tom Murray, an Irishman, is wearing a St. Patrick's shirt. So just ask him to kind of pull it apart for you. It's sort of like Superman for Irish people. Anyways, happy St. Patrick's Day to you. Let us pray as we begin. Loving Christ, you go before us. You go behind us. You are on our right, our left. Lord, you meet us in the face and in the words of friend and stranger. Thank you. Thank you that you guided your servant Paul through many journeys. Lord, thank you that you guide each one of us through the journey of this life with all its ups and downs. It is not a straight line, and you're with us all along the way. Thank you. Thank you for being near to us. May you continue to speak through my words and all of our meditations this morning as we reflect together. We ask this in your name. Amen. So today I just gave you the handout. If you've got your Bibles, you really don't need it anyways, but I thought it's a very good place to begin was the Acts chapter 1 when we had our first time together. And I thought for the last one, why not have the last chapter in Acts? So we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning here in Acts chapter 28 when Paul finally arrives safely on shore. He arrives safely on shore. Now, I know this. I am very aware of this, that few people read books of the Bible, let alone 640-page commentaries from start to finish. I am very aware of that. Instead, many of us, we kind of access them in points either of need. We're looking for something in particular. Preachers often are looking for scrounging around, what can I preach from maybe? But very few of us read start to finish. Yet, if you open Acts or a commentary on Acts at chapter 28, you are at the end of this very long story. Paul and everyone else on this Alexandrian cargo ship of his that he sailed on have washed ashore after weeks adrift in a fierce winter storm on the Adriatic Sea. Now, I forget who it was. Is it Brown? Caroline? Somebody sent me, because last week I made reference, you know, in the shipwreck to Gilligan's Island, and she sent me a really interesting note about the seven characters on Gilligan's Island. Someone has surmised, or at least guessed, I don't know if it was actually written into it, but that they represent the seven deadly sins. I don't know. There you go. I haven't reflected that deeply on Gilligan's Island ever before, but here we are. Paul and all his mates have washed up on shore here after being in the storm. The connective narrative tissue between chapter 27 and in the storm and here when they've landed on dry land is the word safely. Safely. Diadzo. Diadzo. This is a word that it was the primary concern of the previous chapter in chapter 27. And in fact, this word, which gets translated either as safely or safety, or salvation. This has been the primary theme, actually, for Luke Acts as a whole. Salvation, how people are saved. We learn that it is God's active and gracious presence who has brought about this work of salvation all throughout Luke Acts, not just at the end of the story here for his servant Paul and for us, for those who travel in this life. But now washed up safely on land, Luke begins to orientate the readers to Paul's new circumstances. I mean, where is he? What will happen now? How will he make his way to Rome finally? These questions will be answered. They get answered in these three short sections. So on the first page that I gave you are sort of the three episodes, these successive episodes that tell us about how he gets from Malta to Rome. First, we're introduced to the island's hospitable barbarian hosts. That's how they're referred to, as barbarians. That doesn't mean that they are rude, crude, or otherwise wrong. Maybe they're Canadian-like, maybe, I don't know. But as barbarians, it just simply meant that they didn't speak Latin. But actually on Malta, this island that he washed ashore on, had really vibrant culture, actually. Phoenicians had settled there, and then from about the Second Punic War on, I think, it was kind of taken over in the Roman Empire. But it was there was a vibrant culture there, is the point. They aren't just barbarians, but they're quite hospitable, of course, to Paul. And we hear about that snake. In Canada, we have bears and cougars that you got to watch out for, but here I'm learning snakes is the thing. I think I'd take a bear or a moose or a cougar rather than a snake. But Paul bumps into a snake in this story too. The second episode, so that's verses 1 through 6. The second episode, Paul is extended further hospitality by the chief official of the island, and he reciprocates in kind by healing the sick. Again, continuing that work of Jesus. Jesus' first work was a healing, so is Paul's last work. He's healing. And then this third episode, as he's kind of landed and is beginning, making his way to Rome, after a restful 3 month stay over the winter, the travelers resume their journey to Rome. And while readers and listeners to this story should be attentive to what is written by Luke in the text about these three episodes, I think it's helpful to note what isn't written. That is, it would be easy to forget that Paul is still a prisoner under Roman guard, because the centurion Julius, his soldiers, and in fact the rest of the 276 people on board of the ship, they fade away from view at the beginning of chapter 28 in these three episodes. Further, Paul has appealed to Caesar and is on his way to Rome, the largest and the grandest city in the empire. Luke does not, however, sound notes of awe or wonder as Paul approaches the capital and the emperor. Rather, albeit subtly, Luke highlights Paul's triumphal entry into Rome with notes of hospitality. He's shown hospitality, so verse 2, by the natives, by the leading man of the island, in verse 7. Besides hospitality, we actually get a sense of vindication for him in verses 4 through 6, and in fact honor in verse 10, and then special greetings in verses 14 and 15. And when Paul finally arrives in Rome, the focus is not on Rome or Caesar, but God, to whom thanksgiving is rightly due, of course. So there are these interesting details. We don't really have time this morning to get into all of them about these episodes. I want to say a few other things, some theological angles on these, on this part of the story. But as interesting as some of the details, and Luke likes his details, they provide us with contextual things, of course, about this last stage of the journey to Rome. Luke emphasizes, as I said, is not on the journey on the road at this point, but the welcome that Paul receives as he nears Rome, traveling on this major highway known as the Appian Way. First in Puteoli, next in the market town in the form of Appius, and then in the three taverns. The greeting Paul received from his brothers and sisters encourages him deeply that he finally thanks God, it says in verse 15. Rome, of course, was the setting for many triumphal entries. It's an impressive city. It still is, but it certainly was then. These capital cities are meant to impress people when they get to them. I've only been to Washington, D.C. once. I'm pretty sure that the people who, put together Washington, D.C. maybe had a thought or two about ancient Rome. As a capital city, whether it's Washington or Rome, it was meant as you walked into it, they were power projecting. They were letting you know who they were, who was in charge, right? And that you're maybe small. I have one sort of small story about power projection. I learned what that was from my cousin, who is now he's American. But Darlene, do you remember that time? And we were living in Vancouver, 1992, and my cousin Scott was on aircraft carrier. He had, and his family had moved from Calgary to the United States, and he became a pilot in the United States Navy. And his carrier group comes into Vancouver, of all places, that dangerous port. And they come in with their carrier group. And their carrier, which was, he said, a small one, just barely cleared the Lionsgate Bridge by, I think, just a couple of meters at low tide. But this was in the time and in those days, he was able to take visitors and have a little tour around the carrier. Just the carrier. Not the capital city, but the carrier. And it was amazing. This aircraft carrier is huge. It was impressive, although his quarters were not so impressive. His quarters were about the size of this lectern, it felt like. But besides that, the carrier was impressive, and he was showing us all around the various decks and its size and its power. And I remember asking Scott, this is really great to get a tour, but why are you here? And he kind of puffs out his chest, you know, as a good officer in the Navy, I guess, would do. And Scott says, "We're here to power project." I was like, "What?" Like, as if we needed to know. Right? He goes, "Yeah, we just float around the world reminding people, don't mess with us." This is what it's like as Paul moves into Rome. All these things around him are meant to be impressing the person as they walk into Rome. And again, Rome would have been colored with bright colors. It's not like the movie Gladiator or any of those movies where it's white marble. Actually, it was colored quite brightly. That's just what statues look like when all the color has been removed from them or faded after time. But here is Paul walking into the city of power and prestige. And it's being reminded over and over again about the gods of Rome and the power that Rome has. Yet for Luke, none of this impressed him. Instead, what impressed him was the arrival of this humble apostle, a prisoner who comes to Rome under divine vindication and protection with honor and receives triple greetings from his fellow heavenly citizens as he takes his final steps into Rome. And after all this time, and after all the assurances from his Lord and God that I am going to take you to Rome, how could Paul not be but anything but thankful? And that's what it says he was. So I want to back up a little bit into the story, though, of his arrival when he comes on to Malta. I think Luke displays a little bit of, there's humor throughout the book of Acts in various places. But he's got some humor here as he relates that initial impression of the Maltese that they had of Paul. After first witnessing him being bitten by the viper, they immediately concluded that this was a sign of guilt and that he must be a murderer, it says. Yet before long, after seeing no ill effects from the bite, then they just jumped to the opposite conclusion. He must be a god. I mean, it kind of flipped back and forth there. It seems that we either want to adore heroes or disparage them as villains, all right? I mean, we do this with political leaders, even religious leaders. We do this all the time. We want to treat people and elevate them as saints or as sinners, right? And when this happens in the realm of politics, this swing between, he's a rascal, or he's a god, and kind of the pendulum will swing depending on what happens with a person. It's maybe expected in politics and sometimes in society, but when it occurs within the church, I think it's to be lamented. Those who read and understand Scripture should know that we are simultaneously sinners and saints. We are broken and need to be made new by God through the gracious work of Christ and the empowering presence of the Spirit. And the implication is that we should be able to maintain a healthy balance and estimation of one another. We should do that with each other. As a Jewish rabbi put it, a man should carry two stones in his pocket. One should be inscribed in one pocket, "I am but dust and ashes." And on the other, "For my sake was the world created." And then he should use each stone as he needs it. We are simultaneously these two things, saints, sinners. And while attentiveness to the biblical story should be enough to help us maintain a balanced view of ourselves, sometimes we need supplemental help. And for me, as I've mentioned this before, I found this in the book and in the work and in the writer of a pastor and novelist named Frederick Buechner. In fact, as I had mentioned earlier, this is the very first book. I actually bought it from the library that I read it in, and I replaced it with another one. Remember the old days? There's no QR code. You had to sign it out right this way, and there's my name. Craig Richmond stole it after me. Anyways, I was the second person to read this in this little library, but I bought it. This was the first book I ever read cover to cover in my life when I was 21. It opens, though, with a reflection on the classic sinner-saint from the Bible, that rascal Jacob. And Buechner unpacks the biblical story of Jacob wrestling with God, the beloved enemy, of course, by the river Jabbok. Buechner suggests that God is often the enemy we fight with. And he writes, "Our enemy, God, because before giving us everything, he demands of us everything. Before giving us life, he demands our lives, ourselves, our will, our treasure. Will we give them, you and I? I do not know," he writes. "Only remember the last glimpse that we have of Jacob limping home against the great conflagration of the dawn. Remember Jesus of Nazareth staggering on broken feet out of the tomb toward the resurrection, bearing on his body the proud insignia of the defeat which is victory, the magnificent defeat of the human soul in the hands of God." I think it's in this interface between our sinfulness and our saintliness that we sustain an honest view not only of ourselves but of one another. The gospel requires both repentance for the sinners that we are and our acceptance of the gift of resurrection life that God extends. And again, Buechner offers this summary posture, which I think is so brilliant. The gospel, he said, is bad news before it is good news. It is the news that man is a sinner, to use the old word, that he is evil in the imagination of his heart, that when he looks in the mirror all in a lather, what he sees is at least 8 parts chicken, phony, and slob. That is the tragedy. But it is also the news that he is loved anyway, cherished and forgiven, bleeding to be sure, but also bled for. That is comedy. And yet, so what? So what if even in his sin, the slob is loved and forgiven when the very mark and substance of his sin and of his slobbery is that he keeps turning down the love and forgiveness because he either doesn't believe them or doesn't want them or just doesn't give a damn? In answer, the news of the gospel is that extraordinary things happen. Henry Ward Beecher cheats on his wife, his God, himself, but manages to keep on bringing the gospel to life for people anyway, maybe even for himself. Lear goes berserk on a heath, but comes out of it for a few brief hours, every inch a king. Zacchaeus climbs up a sycamore tree, a crook, and climbs down a saint. Paul sets out a hatchet man for the Pharisees, and comes back a fool for Christ. It is impossible for anybody to leave behind the darkness of the world he carries on his back like a snail. But for God, all things are possible. That is the fairy tale. Altogether, they are the truth. So, Paul was neither a murderer nor a god, but he was a sinner and a saint. And that is, he was like any other believer who has acknowledged their deep brokenness and sinfulness and found healing through grace and God's life-giving Spirit. This double acknowledgement of being a sinner and a saint is what helps us stay balanced, rooted, and obedient. One of the things that I also want to acknowledge here, just as we say a few more things, is Paul, when he gets to Rome, this, as he said, this vision that he gives us is that he's not really that impressed with Rome. He's impressed with the gospel, with the triumph that a humble apostle like Paul brings. And I'm thinking here particularly about God's priorities here at this point in the story. And I think about Paul's own letter to the Philippians. In that letter to the Philippians, at the beginning of Philippians, he talks that he's in chains for the gospel's sake, likely in Rome. He was in under house arrest, so probably not too difficult of an arrest, but he was in chains, and part of it was he was chained up to a Roman soldier, likely a member of the Praetorian Guard. In fact, at the beginning of Philippians, he says, because of this, the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else that I'm in knows about that I am chained for Christ. My point is that when Paul gets to Rome, they're kind of like trying to remind him, you're under arrest here, and we're gonna make you wait to see Caesar. And Paul goes, awesome. I'm not chained up to you. You're chained up to me. What do you think he's talking to him about? Those soldiers that take their routine shift with the apostle. Is he talking about the gladiatorial games? Is he talking about the weather? He's giving them the gospel. At the end of the Philippian letter, Paul then writes, and here's something to encourage you too, Philippians. Throughout Caesar's household, even some have come to know the Lord. This is God's priorities. God is there, my point, in Rome before Paul ever gets there. And Acts, like so much of all our stories, is about catching up to what God is already doing ahead of us. And so Paul preaches at Rome under guard. And those Praetorian guards who are probably doing the guarding, they're the ones, some of them, came to faith. Isn't that just stunning? So if you flip over the page, I just want to pick up a few comments about this sort of last episode, because this ending of Acts, frankly, puzzles a lot of readers. For many, it leaves too many unanswered questions. I mean, what is the outcome of Paul's appeal before Caesar? Doesn't tell us that. Is Paul released? Acts doesn't tell us that either. If so, does he stay in Rome, or did he continue on to Spain, as he had said that he had written about in his Romans letter, that he wanted to go on to Spain? Is he executed? If not, some people have even thought maybe Luke intended a third volume. Besides a bevy of unanswerable questions, the ending also feels somewhat anticlimactic. I mean, there is no dramatic closing scene. There are no angels. There is no miracles. Paul doesn't even bring the gospel to Rome so as to be the herald of good news. When he gets there, he finds it's already there. It's already. People are believers. And a Christian community greets him when he arrives. There is, however, one possible way forward in understanding this puzzle of the ending of Acts if we look backward. And here I've got some help from a wonderful scholar. Her name is Loveday Alexander. She says instead of reading the ending as a climax to the book of Acts, she suggests that we view it as a fitting end to the two-volume work of Luke-Acts. She proposes that if we read Luke-Acts from back to front, we'll recognize connections between the ending of Acts and the narrative prologue way at the beginning of Luke. So the narrative connections, she points out, include a Roman framework. Remember, way back in Luke chapters 1 and 2, right? Why are Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem in the first place? Because Caesar Augustus called a census. We get that Roman framework that foregrounds things in Luke chapters 1, 2, and 3. Paul arrives in Rome in order to face trial before Caesar. We say this in verse 19 in chapter 28. A Jewish community is confronted with the reality that God's word and God's healing are extended not just to Israel, but to Gentiles. We hear that at the end of chapter 2 in Luke, and in chapter 4 in Luke as well, and we hear it again in Acts 28. And it comes as the fulfillment of Jewish scriptures, especially the prophecies of Isaiah, which dominate both the beginning and the ending of Luke's two volumes. And then the emphasis on the person who proclaims the gospel. So we got the beginning of Luke, we get foregrounded John the Baptist. Here we get Paul in Acts. And then it finishes off in it's almost just an anticlimactic way. I hadn't read a lot growing up, but I remember reading through the Bible for the first time, and when I came to the book of Jonah, I remember, because I had one of those Bibles that has that thin, almost like onion-like paper. And I remember turning the page after reading Jonah chapter 4 and going, what happens next? And I thought, oh, I must have got a couple pages. And I kept trying to get those pages separated because it just didn't end as a proper ending. And you could almost feel the same way at the ending of Acts as well. So that's it? Huh? I think you could almost feel like that, this ending doesn't sort of end the way we might expect it. For my money, as I said, there's probably theological reasons, but for me, one of the most important theological reason, and this is a guess, is that Acts ends the way it does without really finishing the story, is because we're meant to finish the story, right? I wish I had come up with this before, but there was a church, apparently, I don't know much about it, but called Acts 29. Well, that's us. That is us. We are living out Acts 29. The story's not finished because the story isn't about Paul. The story is about the gospel, right? Even though volume 2 of Paul's two-part gospel story is called the Acts of the Apostles, it's actually not about the apostles. It's about the apostolic proclamation of the gospel. The story is the gospel and how it continues. And so it doesn't finish because it's still going on in you and in me. I feel this, and I'm will get therapy, I'm sure, for this. But when I've come to this place, I've come to a pretty impressive group of people, to an impressive church building, a lot bigger than the one I knew back in Moose Jaw. Sometimes I feel out of my depth. What am I doing here? What's this Pentecostal farm kid doing here? Well, and this is where the therapy comes to remind me, it is not about me. It is about the gospel. And so, as best I can, limping, I will try to proclaim the gospel, maybe not as well as Paul did, but I will do it as best I can. And I'll do it together with you as we continue to live the story together. When I was reflecting and then writing a lot on the book of Acts, I often felt that almost every new story, new episode in the book of Acts had people going, what are we doing next? And one another going, I don't know, we got to wait. And the Spirit will lead us. That over and over again, it felt like the book of Acts is about a story of the people of God catching up to what the Spirit is already doing, where God is already leading them. Is that they don't start off going, we've got the map and we are following the plan and it is going to go according to plan. No, they don't. There's time and time again. There's turns that's like, no, don't go there, go here. Go to Jerusalem and wait and listen. Listen and pay attention to what the Spirit is doing. Because the story is about the King and His kingdom. That's how the book of Acts began. Jesus is telling them about the kingdom of God and telling them who he is. And the book of Acts ends with Paul talking about the kingdom of God and who Jesus, this Messiah, is. So, yeah, I'm just catching up to what the Spirit is doing. I'm not sure always what that is going to look like, but I'm confident that I'm being led, and I'm confident that you're being led too. We are Acts 29 people. Before I finish off on this short little snapshots of Acts, I want to recommend a couple of things. Of course, there's an excellent commentary in the Story of God commentary series that is only 640 pages long that you want to get your hands on. In place of that, I want to recommend two things if you want to continue reflecting and studying on the book of Acts. One is she is just a wonderful, she is a canon a theologian as well, but she's far superior to this one. Loveday Alexander wrote this wonderful commentary. If you can get your hands on it, what's nice about it is it has something for, it's two pages, gives you an episode to read, a reflection and a prayer. You can read it devotionally. And you know that underneath it is this great scholar at work who's written actually some pretty impressive stuff on the book of Acts. But there it is, Loveday Alexander, the People's Bible Commentary. Yeah, a Bible commentary for every day. Highly, highly recommend Loveday Alexander. Don't be fooled by the fact that it's short and maybe easy reading. Now, if you are up to something that's a little bit more challenging, this is the one for you. So, Edmund, this is yours. We'll lend it to you if you want. Those high flyers among you, you want to read Cavan Rowe. He's a scholar at Duke University, or Duke Seminary, I think it is. And he's written this book called World Upside Down, Reading Acts in the Greco-Roman Age. This changed the way I read the book of Acts. Stunning. But as I said, if you like Latin and all kinds of other languages, and you got to put on your thinking cap, if you're like me, you don't want to be reading this at 9 o'clock at night. A couple good books. Cavan Rowe, for you high flyers out there, and for the rest of us. Festivus for the rest of us. Loveday Alexander, but know that she's got good stuff in there. Friends, be Acts 29 people with me in this place. A blessed St. Paddy's Day to you. The Irish among you are wearing your Orangeman ties, I see. Well done. But the rest of us, let us pray as we continue on our day. Loving Jesus, thank you for these new friends of mine, old friends of yours. I see you at work in their lives already. Thank you for them. Lord, in the midst of their days, in the midst of the things that go well and the things that don't go well, Father, would you reveal to them where your fingerprints are? Help them to dust for your fingerprints every day. May they be attentive to your abiding presence through your Holy Spirit. And would they follow with maybe limping steps in the footsteps of your Son Jesus and in your servant Paul? Lord, we thank you for this book of Scripture, this two-part story of Luke Acts. Help us to weave it into the fabric of our everyday lives. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.